Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And although this is an informal discussion, is the format of PMW, we are still approaching godly things. We are still approaching the gospel, especially in this hour. So we don't want to approach it in the way we would approach worldly things. But we want to approach it humbly and definitely in fellowship and definitely asking the Lord for discernment when we read anything outside the scriptures, that we would be able to line up these things against the scriptures to be able to discern good from evil. So that being said, we need to make sure that we're in fellowship, make sure that we have no sins that we have left unconfessed. As we talked about twice this morning, the nature of confession is not one of telling on yourself. It is not one of just saying, yes, I did that. And it is not one of emotion, but it is one of the reality of God's character and his nature and his essence. It's the reality of us being conformed to his image. It's the reality of saying the same thing, homologeo, which means the way that God describes, the way he feels about our sins, how they are against his character, that we are of the same opinion of them. So coming to that conclusion, then we could have some sort of emotion about them, but not one that keeps us out of fellowship, one that spurs us on to love Jesus even more. Let us take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Come before the Father and ask him to sanctify our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many blessings that you poured out on us today and the scriptures that you've given to us and the way that you have chosen to feed us with them through especially our faithful shepherd and guardian of our souls, the right-hand messenger that you have sent to us. And we thank you for the other teachers and the other ways that you are encouraging us and teaching us and equipping us to be good stewards of your word and gospel preachers. Father, we pray that this hour we would be relaxed and that we would be not self-conscious in any way, but that we would come to converse over these things and come to be like-minded and in fellowship with them, that we may search the scriptures to see if these things are so, that we may be equipped to preach the gospel and to demonstrate the gospel by our actions and by our words. Father, clear away distractions, clear away every encumbrance, clear away the sin that might prevent us from being in fellowship with you, from abiding in you, and from diving deep into the treasure that is your word. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is the last class in PMW for evangelism. The next session that we will have will begin our study of theology proper using Geisler's theology text, Volume 2, God and Creation. There's one thing I would like to remind you of just very quickly before we start this last class in evangelism, and it's really an encouragement for the coming up classes in systematic theology. These classes are different from our typical Sunday morning and Wednesday evening classes. These classes are designed for ministry. They're designed for you to be able to exercise discernment and to be able to learn critical thinking skills and to be able to fellowship over these things in this class. So it is actually encouraged that you would participate, but it is not required. It is for your benefit, but it's also for your brothers and sisters' benefit. Did everybody do the reading? Chapters 7 through 12. One person did the reading. You did? Wow. All right. Has anybody ever read before, even if you hadn't read it, read leading up to this class, has anybody ever read Howard Hendricks before? No. Okay. Well, that's okay. We can cover the topics. I do encourage you. It's free on the Dropbox. If you don't have a link, I would be happy to send it to you. It is in digital form on PDF. If you have Logos, there's also a DocX form format there that you can load onto your Logos as a personal book, and that makes it real easy to get the scriptures without having to flip a bunch of times in your Bible. But what we are looking at in part three of Howard Hendricks' book, Say It With Love, is living the message, and with particular groups, how we do that, and what his recommendations were. There's a ton of good material in here, material that is far more than we could go over in 1 hour, so we're looking at highlights here particularly. One of the things that I didn't have a whole lot to highlight or to say about is with your children. Now, ministry with children, I have some experience with that, but I don't have any children of my own. So Howard Hendricks' words and how you might apply them, how you might apply them to your lives and your ministries with your children, are going to be more effective than things that I could say in my lack of experience in that area. So particularly, I looked at living the message with God, living the message with your mate, in your church, and some of it in your neighborhood, but a lot of it in your daily contacts. These are the things that I highlighted a few things and saw a few things that we need to ponder over and consider, things that we need to meditate on and consider the scriptures when it concerns these things. So living the message is not an idea that we can preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. That is not what Howard Hendricks is saying. But he is saying that unless the message is being lived by you, unless people can see the love of Christ, see the love of the Father, and see that the gospel has had a profound effect in the life of the messenger, then the message to the unbeliever doesn't have a whole lot of weight. Chapter 7 here, with God, living the message with God. He begins here, to me personally, one of the most convicting verses in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 9. A number of years ago, the Spirit of God used it to place a burr under my spiritual saddle, and I have been scratching ever since. Verse 24 in the Living Bible says, "In a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. So run our race to win." The passage continues, "To win the contest, you must deny yourself many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup, but we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with a purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to do. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside." If this peril was a possibility to the Apostle Paul, what must it be to us? The chance of being approved by men, but disqualified by God. This may be why Paul said to Timothy, "Do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing the message of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. A Christian communicator must maintain a vital relationship with God to establish fruitful relationships with people, and certain factors are indispensable for this. Everybody in this room, as we have learned in previous chapters, should be training to be a communicator for God. And that doesn't mean you're all pastors or evangelists or encouragers, but it does mean that you are ambassadors with a message to preach about your homeland, which is heaven. That means you are preaching Jesus Christ, and you are inviting folks to be a part of that by faith in Christ. So living in the message with God means knowing the Word. Home life is crucial. Keep learning. Know your adversary. Keep looking to God and be a servant. All important things. The first, of course, we looked at this morning was the daily intake of the Word of God. This is the second time that B3 and I have had an opportunity to preach on a Sunday morning, him taking one session and me taking the other. And every time, it has been amazing how our messages have worked together. And our messages seem to flow towards that exhortation. Intake of the Word, daily intake of the Word. The necessity of a daily communication and ongoing relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The first thing in living the message with God is knowing the Word. Because you don't know God's will. You don't know how He has designed things. You don't know what His will is for your life, let alone for all of creation, what His plan and purpose is. And you're not going to know the message that should be preached without having a clear understanding of the Word, Alpha to Omega, the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, I think he covers this in 11 or 12, I can't remember, but it doesn't matter. This pervasive idea that there are professional Christians and that everybody else doesn't really do much except come to listen to the professional Christians and leave their burdens with them. And they're the ones that are really effective in prayer. And this idea is completely unbiblical. It's completely false. Every single one of us is a believer priest in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has a ministry, has a gift, at least one, given at the time of our salvation, that we might be an effective, we might have an effective ministry with our brothers and sisters and spurring them on to love and good deeds, and that we might be also effective in preaching to the lost, each one of us, and especially in interceding for the lost. Because part of our priestly ministry, a large part of our priestly ministry is interceding for the lost before a gospel message is even given. That is where we should be, is on our knees. Because God the Father is the one that's got to do the work, along with the Holy Spirit. Any student knows that his first task in academia is to case the joint. 70s kind of language here. Find out what it takes to survive under each professor. To study for a lifetime of ministry had never occurred to me. His words launched a program for me that I have continued to this day. I set aside 1 hour every day for personal study of the Word of God, not in commentaries or secondary sources, but the Bible itself. This is in addition to other study I do for preaching and teaching. Such study has become the reservoir out of which I have been privileged to minister. You know, it's interesting. I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm not unique in this, but people will ask me, how long did it take for you to study for that message you gave us? About as long as I've been a believer. Because everything that I've learned goes into every single message that I preach. And I imagine that it's that way for every preacher, for every pastor. It's not just the hours that we pour into Bible study for one particular verse, for one particular word sometimes. But it's every bit of our Christian lives and the experiences that we have that God uses to shape us through His Word that make us into the believers that He has designed us to be. But a large part of that, you notice I still said in the Word. Because as you see here, as he points out, that 1 hour of study every day, regardless of whatever else he's doing, that means even if you're coming to Bible class on Sunday, you still need 1 hour. That 1 hour a day, at least, alone with God. Every morning that Jesus Christ would retreat by himself, early in the morning, to be with his Father in intimate fellowship. This is our model. This is our example. This is beyond the ministries that we have and the fellowship that we have. This is our personal enrichment and our personal intimacy with our Father and with our Savior. All of these things are necessary to go on and then study for that preaching, to go on and then study to teach a Bible class or a Sunday school class, to go on and preach the gospel, to go on and encourage your brother or sister with a scripture that you've memorized. This is absolutely essential for any kind of ministry to be successful, is that you have prioritized your time with God every day. Home life is crucial. A second survival factor. Ah, I see I missed a little bit there that I highlighted. The fact that God has revealed himself and invited me into the fascinating process of gaining ever-increasing insight into his revelation is the thing that drives me onward. Never stop studying the message, get a tighter grip on the truth, and let truth get a vice grip on you, and God will give you light. Home life is crucial. A second survival factor for Christian growth is keeping up on your homework. Run that by me again. Homework. Work at home. Your home life cannot be separated from your ministry. This is the thrust of Paul's argument in his first epistle to Timothy. Don't put a man in spiritual leadership until his home life passes examination. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he rule the house in the house of God? The home is the personal proving ground for a public ministry. You cannot separate your home life from your, as well as you can't separate anything from your Christian life. Because your Christian life should be a part of everything that you do. Should be a part of your ministry at your jobs, your hobbies, your interpersonal relationships, your friends, your family. Your relationship with Jesus Christ should have everything to do with everything that you do. You cannot separate. You cannot separate your life with Christ from everything else in your life. This is effective to keep in mind, and not only in this case for spiritual leadership, but for every facet, for every gift. Unless you can exercise giving at home as a giver, how do you exercise giving within your local church and beyond that? Keep learning. A third survival factor is stretching your intellectual muscles. The mind is like a muscle. It develops from usage, but you have to be very careful what you feed it. I can tell a lot about a man by what he reads. If you feed your mind on garbage pail literature, you're going to develop a garbage pail mentality. Beyond this, there's a great deal in print that will never stretch your mind or soul. I suggest every Christian undertake a worthwhile reading program. Paul directed Christians to think about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and praiseworthy, because these things edify us and develop us as servants of Christ. Good books can supply rich food for thought. You should be exposed to significant people and their ideas, and you can experience this through reading. Now, what's the important thing to keep in mind here as you're reading extra-biblical material? Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Always read with discernment. Never read anything, even on the recommendation of someone that you trust, without discernment. They can miss things too. They're human. They can err. And it's your responsibility in your individual priesthood before Jesus Christ to make sure that you are searching the scriptures to make sure that you are lining up what you're reading against the scriptures to see if it is correct. The thing also to remember is not to eliminate works from your library simply because the author is of a mindset or of a camp that does not go along primarily with the understanding you have with the scriptures. You're still reading with discernment, and there are things that you can pick up along the way. Pastor Bob has quite a few authors and has read quite a few authors from the Pentecostal camp. And you would think that's horrible. Why would he be reading these things, looking at their charismatology? We know their charismatology doesn't quite line up with scriptures as far as we estimate. Does that mean everything that they would have to say would be incorrect? Or can he glean some good information in some places? Obviously he has. That's what he's told us on several occasions. And there are authors that I have read. Working in a bookstore for some time over the last couple of years, there's a lot of books that I have read that I just went, wow, that's garbage. There's no good theology in that at all. There's a lot of books that have made me think very deeply, very hard, that have stressed my brain to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But it's a good exercise. It's a good exercise. Because you often can come to convictions about things you weren't quite sure about before. Being honest with you, being transparent and open with you, when we taught Lewis Berry Chafer's book this past summer, there were some things that I greatly struggled with, and I ended up not being able to teach both of those possibilities. Not only the first one, the first Sunday that I backed out, because it wasn't that I was just angry or upset with the way that he looked at Hebrews chapter 6. It was that I couldn't effectively back up my position yet. So it made me search the scriptures, study that passage so deeply that I could teach it. This is what I mean. Every opportunity that you have to read extra-biblical material that is geared toward Bible study gives you an opportunity to search the scriptures to see if these things are so and make yourself capable exegete. Knowing your adversary. Easy question. Who's our adversary? Thank you. I figured everybody was going to say, oh, it's the devil. I think that's what he's trying to say here, but we recognize that there are three. Because I tell you what, there is no man on earth that has given me more problems than Dan Craw. A fourth survival requirement is know your enemy. Reading in Luke chapter 4, I was intrigued by the interesting expression with which Jesus' temptation account begins. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was no reckless exposure to Satan on the part of Jesus. Our Savior never underestimated the enemy. So how can I afford to? And we'll stress this again, just for the sake of brevity, to go back to the knowing of the Word. How did the enemy attack him? Using scripture. And what was it he used as a defense? Scripture. Every time. Every time. For every attack, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You'll get quite a few stories. He's got just an incredible amount of illustrations to back up what he's saying. give you his experiences, his wisdom. The devil is after any person or organization that is doing a work for God, and he's got over 4,000 years of practical experience. I would probably put that number at double that, since I accept the Septuagint's numbers as more accurate. You're looking at about 6,000 BC for creation, or for restoration, excuse me. And that wasn't a Freudian slip. But he's got quite a bit of practice, quite a bit of practical experience, as he says. And what you'll find is the closer you get in your relationship with God, and the more effective you are, the more fruitful you are, the harder it is to live the Christian life, and the more conflict you'll come under. He might get us into in 100 ways. I suppose he could get to us through doctrinal compromise, through division, his favorite tactic. Do you see the exclamation points I put up there? Absolutely his favorite tactic. One of the things the devil loves to do is to come right in here in the center of our congregation and get everybody fighting each other. Through division, his favorite tactic. Through discouragement. And man, I can tell you, I've been struggling with that lately as well. And thankfully, I have brothers and sister that have come alongside and encouraged me against that discouragement. And that's what we're supposed to do for each other. Remind each other of the scriptures. Remind each other of the promises. Through moral impurity, or through getting us to concentrate on secondary goals. Moral impurity. Absolutely. One of the easiest ways to bring it down a man's ministry is through moral impurity, through temptation in that direction. But one of the things that we talked about this morning is we're always looking at those big things, what we consider big sins. But we never seem to look at the little things. The little things that might keep us from studying the scriptures. The little things that might keep us from meditating on the scriptures. Things that are ambiguous in themselves, but things that nevertheless tend to take our affections away from Christ and put them on something else, tend to distract us. If they don't stir our affections for Christ. And those are different for all of us. For some of you, it may be watching too much TV. You get distracted by that. You get drawn into it. Could be any number of things. But maybe it's not particularly sinful, but it's also not edifying, and it's also not stirring your affections for Christ. It's not increasing your fruitfulness in any way. And what is the point? It goes to a greater understanding. What is the point of us being here? Is it for our entertainment? Is it for our enjoyment? Is it for living the abundant life? Or are we citizens of heaven? Are we uncomfortable in this world until we reach that world? And the only comfort we have is from that world. And that comfort is Jesus Christ. So that's not a legalistic exhortation, quit watching TV. That's a grace exhortation to seek the things that stir your affections for Christ. Seek the things that stir your affections for Christ. A profitable study of strategy, of the strategy of Satan, is found in the book of Nehemiah. First, Satan worked from outside the group with opposition, with threat, with violence, and that didn't get the job done. So he took a different tact. Nehemiah was doing a little pastoral calling one day, and he arrived at Shemaiah's house. Man, Nehemiah, it's providential that you came. I got inside information. They are out for your neck. And friend, you had better take off for the temple real quick and hide there. I'll go with you, and we'll shut the doors tight. Nehemiah wasn't impressed. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I perceived that the Lord, that God had not sent him, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. This is from Nehemiah 6. That's right, the enemy on the outside bribed the believer on the inside. I find in Ephesians that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not to make it, but to keep it. Let's not let Satan steal it away. And remember, he has a mixed bag of tricks. Keep looking to God. Keep looking to God. I believe that spiritual survival also demands a heart sensitive and responsive to God. It's easy to look to human programs or methods rather than to God who is using them. Be a servant. Another survival factor, perhaps the most neglected in the contemporary church, is the practice of servanthood. Leadership, as such, is never exalted in the Word of God. Instead, service is honored and rewarded. Many of you may realize that leadership is actually servanthood. That your leaders are your servants for good. They're not here to lord it over you. Indeed, Jesus said, that's how the world works, but that's not how it's supposed to be with you. You don't lord it over each other. You serve one another. In Matthew 20, we read of a mother who asked that her two sons be granted place of honor at the right and left hand of Jesus in heaven. We understand that story. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The supreme pattern for this posture is Jesus himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to talk about being Christ-like. We're going to talk about marriages with your mate, how you live the message in all of these things. You're a servant. A servant to the point where you're laying down your life for your brothers and sisters. I believe a great problem in evangelicalism today, whether in the local church, missions, seminary, education, or what have you, is we have too many big-time operators and too few servants. Not until we pour our lives out like libation offerings to people can God be exalted among us as he deserves. Paul gave some exhilarating instructions to Timothy and to us. After mentioning the value of good example, reading, teaching, and spiritual gifts, Paul directs Timothy to meditate upon these things. Let me get the... Holman here. The Spirit explicitly says, latter days, pointing these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished by the words of faith, of the faith, and the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, rather train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, we labor and strive for this because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of everything, of everyone, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth. Instead, you should be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy, with a laying on of hands by the council of elders. Practice these things, be committed to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for by doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. Interesting final words there. By doing these things, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In his sacrifice and service, in his Christ-like behavior, he can actually do something towards a salvation, I believe, from the power of sin, not the penalty of sin. Obviously, that's paid. That's all done by Christ. But he has a fellow worker status in the ministry of the salvation of these folks that he preaches to, that he serves, that he lives with, that he ministers to. The result, said Paul, will be visible evidence of God's power in us, evident spiritual progress. The greatest gift that you can give to our pastor is not plaques on the wall. It's not personal gifts. The greatest gift that you can give to our pastor is evident spiritual progress. Is the things that are being taught from the pulpit. He's seeing each one of us grow by them and walk in them. People are watching us to see if our words are real, our message and our lives are inseparably related. So the closeness of our walk with God will determine how effectively we communicate his message. Think about what we talked about this morning in 2 John or 1 John, and the idea that your fellowship with God comes across in every moment of your life, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. The kind of Christian life you're leading is evident to your brothers and sisters and to unbelievers. Chapter 8, with your mate. Talks about divorce here and alarming trends in our culture and basically disposable marriages. There's no risk. We can enter into them and out of them, exit out of them whenever we feel like it. That's the way our culture acts. And now there's other aspects that have been brought in by our culture as far as marriage is concerned that are way beyond this subject. But the idea here is going beyond the aspect of divorce and beyond the aspect of biblical marriage. We're going to a point where the adversary has attacked the family. The adversary has attacked the first assignment of fellowship, the first divine institution. Not good for the man to be alone. He said everything was good until the time came when he saw that the man was alone. And then it was not good. Psychological divorce. Couples who continue to live together but with minimal communication. The relationship is shattered, and for all practical purposes, the marriage is dead. And what we're going to get at with all of these things, and one of the things I was waiting to read as I'm going through this chapter is get to Ephesians 5:25. I mean, you can talk about the little problems all you want, but until you get to the big problem of selfishness, self-centeredness, you're really not going to get at the root of the problem. Face reality, unrealistic expectations. I don't think I can agree with that. I think the greatest reason for failure in marriage is, especially within especially with believers, the greatest failure in marriages is the failure to lay down your life. The failure to be on your knees on a daily basis begging God to make you a selfless person, to make you a other-focused person, because we are, in our sin natures, self-focused. In our sin natures, we are selfish people. And so one of the stories you get here is a husband who freely admitted in his babyhood, he freely admitted, I don't think God can do this because I'm one of the selfish people I know. And all of my life, I've been the center of attention. So I don't know how God is going to make me into a good husband because I am self-centered. And yet he did. because God can accomplish all things, and the believer is humble before him. Face reality. Work at it. One of the things that you'll hear from couples is, well, it's just not working anymore. And that's because you're not working. It's because when you got together, you had a romantic idea that marriage should be easy. It should be a breeze. That if you really love each other, there will be no problems. And the reality is there are a lot of problems. You know, we've got two people with two sin natures living in the same house. Two people that are self-centered. And either they are asking God on a daily basis, like we said, for that attitude of selflessness, that Christ-like attitude of laying down their lives in service and sacrifice, or they are taking into account every wrong suffered. They are seeking their own. They are not operating in love. Unconditional love, that agape love, we're inclined to think that love should vary according to performance and that people need to change before we can love them more. What's the nature of agape love? The nature of agape love that has nothing to do with the object of love, but the one doing the loving. It's based on my choice and my integrity. And any exhortation that I would give to a brother as far as his wife is concerned is Ephesians 5 is my favorite chapter when it comes to that. The exhortation is you need to choose to love your wife, because it's not a matter of how lovable she is. It's not a matter of how beautiful she is. It's not a matter of how great a cook she is. Those are ways that she can serve you and love you and exercise that agape love. But the reality for husbands is you're the one that is commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So it's a question of, do you choose in your actions, in your words, to love your wife? Or do you choose to like your wife as long as she is serving you and making you happy? And then when she is no longer serving your purposes, things aren't working anymore. And you're just not happy. Supernatural change. And this is what I mean about being on your knees every day. Because I can't make myself into a selfless person. I can't make myself be Christ-like. I read the scriptures and I pray that God would mold me and shape me in the image of Christ, that I would be more and more selfless and more like him every day in my marriage and with my brothers and sisters, but also for the lost. I'm trying to preach Christ, and I want to demonstrate Christ too. As I said, with your children, we're going to pretty much let Howard Hendricks do the talking there. Encourage you to read that chapter as parents, to look at his wisdom and the understanding that one of the things that I did like that he talked about is this one of the Hebrew words, and I can't remember what it is now, but the root of the word that comes from this practice of encouraging a newborn to feed, that they would dip the finger in honey and stick it on the back of their throats to encourage them to feed. And this is the word that's being used in so many of these verses. The root word comes from that, in training up a child. Indeed, the word literally means dedication, to dedicate. Solomon uses it in his dedication of the temple, that you would dedicate, you would train up, that you would encourage, that you would whet their appetite for Jesus. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. in your church. The contemporary Christian church is suffering from a severe case of identity crisis. It's like an amnesia victim trying to find out, who am I? And it is aggravated by the fact that the organized church is under fire from both outsiders and insiders. In fact, someone has said that the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Frequently I'm asked, is there any future for the church? That depends. Whose church are you talking about? Your church? I can't guarantee your church for the next month. But if you mean Christ's church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He expected there would be opposition and difficulty and problems, but his church would prevail. It's a winner. Why is the organized church failing? I believe that the church fails when it attempts to do what other human institutions can do instead of what only the church can do and what God has called it to do. One of the understandings we have at this church, because of the teaching that we received, is the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And that our place in the church is godly wisdom. Our place in the church is preaching Christ and Him crucified. Our place in the church is preaching that the Word of God is our authority for faith and practice. And that Jesus Christ is sovereign, is in charge, and is the medicine for whatever ails us. That doesn't mean we don't go to the doctor when we break a leg, or we don't go deal with medical issues, because God has provided those in grace. But what it does mean is that Jesus Christ is the medicine for our psuche, our souls. And that worldly wisdom in psuche-ology, psychology, is not the antidote for our souls. But it's also, it's not just in the realm of the soul, it's in the realm of our worship. It's in the realm of a worldly bent within the church to do things in this room, in this sanctuary, where we are worshiping and praising our Savior, to do things the way the world does them, in order to do that worship. And a lot of times that is disgraceful rather than a praise and a glory to Jesus Christ. A praying body. Enough of the negativity, let's talk about what it means to live the message in your church. A praying body. First, the church is a praying body. This is seen in Acts 4:31. It's seen in Acts chapter 2. It's seen in Acts chapter 1. It's seen throughout the scriptures. When they had prayed, let's go to Holman here. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Powerful things happen because the effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. All believers in our priestly ministry are called to a prayer ministry, and especially called to pray with our brothers and sisters. Because prayer is not, in the scriptures, just a private personal thing before God. It is displayed as a fellowship and encouragement to your brothers and sisters to cry together, to mourn together, to laugh together, to rejoice together. These are things that we should share together. We can lift up our burdens together. And this is how a church begins to have power in their testimony. A sharing body. The second distinguishing mark of the New Testament church is that it is a sharing body. In Hebrews, in Acts chapter 2 again, as well. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I don't know what version he's using there. Let us be concerned about one another. I like that in Holman. Consider one another, be concerned about one another. Some of your other translations will front load the concern for stirring up love and good deeds when the concern is for one another. But here's the question. In verse 24, and let us be concerned about one another in order to. In verse 25, he says, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do. You cannot be concerned for one another, and you cannot share one another's burdens if you're not showing up for Bible class, if you're not showing up for fellowship. Now, there are other things at work here, yes, in this verse. There are other things at work here. There's our episunagoge at work here. But if you contrast these two ideas, I think you can take home, you can have a take-home message both ways. The Lord has made us a very dependent people, not only dependent upon Him, but upon each other. When that grips your heart, you will never be the same person in your assembly of believers. You see, there is no room in the true church for the independent. We are all interdependent. And one part of the body cannot say to the other part of the body, I have no need of you. Perhaps that's going to be effective to look at those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. But even more, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have a better presentation. But if our presentable parts have no need of clothing, instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has placed these in the church. Goes on to list. First a prophet, first apostle, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, managing various kinds of languages. All are apostles? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other languages? Do all interpret? The exhortation there, desire the greater gifts as a body. As a body, desire the greater gifts. Sure. Sure. But every body needs every gift to be completely effective as a body. Do you know what the little toe does? It's greatly involved in your balance. It would be a very difficult task to stand without your little toe. Talk about less honorable. A restoring community. It's a community that is not supposed to get so wrapped up in its pride over how well it's accomplishing things, how well it does things, individually and as a group, that we're not ready to restore a believer who's humbled, who's repented. We who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves so that you not be tempted and carried away as well. It's a humility that we should have. And our restoration, and our care, and our love of brethren as we come alongside and encourage. in our separation of them, as we abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, if they are unrepentant and refuse. But all of this is an application of love. Spiritual gifts. The fourth mark of a vital New Testament church is its spiritual gifts. Now, we already talked about the body and all the members of that body and all the spiritual gifts, the list of spiritual gifts. But oftentimes, we only pay attention to one. And we load up all the responsibility of the church on that one. And perhaps this is part of the struggle that I have. And I've received encouragement and rebuke on. Is that each one of us is a part. Each one of us needs to be functioning in a local church. Because the Christian life isn't being a monk in a cave. You're part of the body of Christ. You're functioning as part of a group, as part of a whole. So each one of us receives a spiritual gift so that we may use it in serving our brothers. A witnessing body. Why the church grew so incredibly at the beginning. In the first few chapters of Acts, we see this explosion because the message about Christ was dwelling richly among them, and they were preaching it powerfully. So, our purpose here, and we've talked about this before, is that this local body isn't designed within this building as an evangelistic tool. Each one of us is defined as an evangelistic tool. And so we are to go out and do those missionary endeavors. We are to go out and do the works of service. We are to go out and preach the gospel. We come here for the purpose of edification, of growth, to be equipped for the works of service. In your neighborhood, this is one of the most important things that I'll say on this chapter, is speak their language. Don't expect to be able to go out on the street and speak Christianese and think that people are going to understand. It's no good to get sinners into a home Bible study or any other situation and then try to communicate the gospel to them in a foreign language. Maintain a model home. Use strategy. Involve your whole family. What a testimony it is when a family is evangelistic. In your daily contacts. In your daily contacts. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it is true. This is in respect to religiosity, really. Religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity, so as to protect him from the real disease. In your daily contacts. To take your message and say it with love, is that every area of your life is an area for the gospel to have effect. Is an area for your priesthood to have effect. An area for your prayers to have effect. In a powerful way. But in every way, you're operating in the sphere of love. You're not operating in pride. You're not operating in intellect. You're operating in agape love, or you're wasting your time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness today and the richness and blessings that you've given us and the depth of teaching. And Father, we just thank you for the blessings we have here. And we are so well fed, so well equipped in this church. And there is just a buffet of spiritual blessings at every opportunity, every time the doors are open at Austin Bible Church. And Father, we need to wake up. Each day we need to remember the blessings that we have, strengthen what we have, standing firmly on the rock, the firm foundation, standing firmly on the scriptures and standing firmly in our faith, picking up that shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Father, we are here for a purpose, and that purpose is to preach Christ. We're not here just to get through another day, as we just read, with spiritual platitudes, just things to make us feel better, get through another day. But we are here to be equipped to glorify Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for these believers that are sitting here, believers that are listening on MP3, to be affected in powerful ways, not by the speaker that you've used, but by the Holy Spirit, by the conviction that comes from the Word of God, that you would be at work in everyone, every one of your children, who is here and listening on MP3, that you would be at work in them, both to create the desire and to accomplish your good pleasure and to preach Christ and glorify him in everything that we know, everything that we think, say, and do. Father, let Christ be glorified. We thank you.